Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today? This topic that we are about to tackle could be complex and easy to get lost in. Would you help me to communicate well? Would you help me to communicate clearly? Would you make the hearts of your people ready and willing to be challenged by you and corrected from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, Out of a Far Country, there's a Christian author named Christopher Yuan. And Christopher talks about his transformation from a life involving drug dealing and identifying as a gay man to eventually embracing Christianity. And Christopher's story includes, among other things, a prison sentence and an HIV diagnosis, which he actually credits to God using to eventually bringing him to faith in Jesus Christ. In his book, Yuan emphasizes a concept that he calls holy sexuality. And what he says that means is focusing on identity in Christ rather than sexual orientation. And Christopher asks a very important question. And here's the question that Christopher presents. He says this: how can we discuss with someone that homosexuality is sinful behavior when they don't even view it as behavior? It's their whole identity. It isn't behavior. It's their whole identity. And then Christopher goes on to say a little more. And I'm going to read it, what he says, because he does an excellent job elaborating what the issue is. He says, if we were to go back 20 years before I came to Christ, and you were to tell me that this is sin, I would not hear you saying that what I'm doing is sin or that my desires are sinful. I wouldn't hear you say that. What I would mistakenly hear you say is that my whole person from head to toe is reprehensible to you and to God. And then Christopher goes on to say this: before I knew Christ, I couldn't hate my sin without hating myself. Now that God has given me the mind of Christ, I can hate my sin without hating myself. The reason I bring this to you this morning is that this gets us to a topic in our own day that we have to address. And it's something that our forefathers didn't have to address. It's something that if I go back to the Reformers and I'm reading Calvin and I'm reading Luther, or I go back even further and read Chrysostom, we're not going to hear them talking about these things because we are in a uniquely modern moment, one where there are things being taught in our day that would not have even been imaginable to the Reformers or to any of our theological forebears who came before. And yet the reality is we cannot go further into Romans without addressing it. And if you've heard Christopher already address the issue, but I want you to hear it again. Here's the issue. This is almost preparatory work before we actually take issue with what's being said or actually take in what's being said in this passage today. So it's almost like we have to do homework before we come to what Paul is saying here. And the question is, how can we discuss with someone that homosexuality is sinful behavior when they don't view it as behavior? They view it as their whole identity. Next week, we will go to the actual issues that Paul addresses here when it comes to the behavior. And by the way, he is addressing other sins as well. He's not just, you know, singling out this sin. There's a lot of sin that he has to address. But this week, before we get to where he's really going, we have to do some groundwork. We have to lay groundwork. Again, the sort of groundwork that we wouldn't have to lay even 100 years ago or 200 years ago, but it is necessary today. We need to get more fundamental and talk about the issue of fallen desires and specifically how people today identify their very selves with their desires. And so if we cannot clarify in our modern context the difference between the person and the person's desires, it will be very hard for us to make headway when we engage with people on this subject. And in fact, if we can't untangle the fallen desires that people have from the fallen person and at least distinguish them, then we as Christians will become confused ourselves. We will become entangled ourselves in an erroneous, non-Christian, but very modern way of thinking about the self. And so the only way for us to make headway is for us to address this issue today and then deal distinctly with the issue of same-sex behavior next week. And so to do that, I have 3 points. I think they should get us to where we need to go and perhaps help us think better about our fallen desires and how they fit into who we really are personally. And so our 3 points today are first, the power of desire. Second, the perception of identity. And then third, purposeful design. First, we need to recognize the power of desire. If you look at verse 24, Paul says that we know the wrath of God is real, and we know it in part because God gave people up. That's basically the overall argument he's making here. He's saying we know the wrath of God is real because we see it. And what did he give them up to? Well, he talks about a specific sin that God gave them up to. He says, in the lust of their hearts, he gave them up to impurity. And I want to focus on that first part of that phrase, that word, that phrase, lust of their hearts. I'm not going to bore you with an in-depth word study. But here's the conclusion of the word study. When Paul uses the word lust, he is talking about a deep desire within a person. And he is talking about a deep, overpowering desire or an appetite. And Paul says, God has let them have what they want. And the thing he gives them up to is he gives them up to their desires. And there really is, and we've talked about this last week, there's nothing worse any of us can experience than to be given our heart's desire when what we really want is sin. Think about the power of this thing that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a desire for what is forbidden. And Paul is saying, we know God's wrath is real because he's given people over to the thing that they desire, which is forbidden. And the theological word for this desire for what is forbidden is a word called concupiscence. It's a good word to memorize. It's a good word to learn. Concupiscence. When we desire something that's forbidden. And that human desire for something that's forbidden is not a small thing. Human beings from the very beginning have desired things. Even before the fall, we desired things. In the garden, Adam and Eve desired food. Adam and Eve desired companionship. They had physical needs like hunger and thirst. And because they had each other before the fall, I think it's fair to say they also had sexual desires for each other as husband and wife. And we can be sure that that was not part of a fallen appetite, that this was something they had before they fell into sin. And so the thing I'm trying to emphasize for you is that desires in themselves are not wrong. It's not wrong to have a desire. Desires are good. Human beings have a desire for God. We have a desire for friendship. We have a desire not to be alone. None of those are fallen things. None of those are bad things. So what I'm really trying to emphasize here is that the problem is not desire. The problem becomes when we desire that which we were not meant to have. So when the object of our desire is something that is forbidden by God, that is concupiscence. So the old-fashioned word for this is in the Ten Commandments is coveting. It's when we want something that God has forbidden, something that God has not providentially given to us, and so we covet. We want something that isn't rightfully ours, something that God hasn't given to us. And so when Paul speaks about the lust of the heart, he's not talking about some positive or even neutral force in our hearts. He is talking about a will and a desire that has been deeply impacted at its core by sin, and a will that is entirely self-seeking apart from God's grace. And what happens in the garden is you have Adam and Eve, and they continue to desire. It turns out after the fall, desires don't stop. They don't cease to desire. But now they and their children desire things that are forbidden. They have a desire for things that go beyond their needs. They start to desire things that they decide for themselves that they want. The first example we have of this happening, of course, is the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is forbidden. And they have other trees they can eat from, and yet they look at it, and it looks delicious to them. It looks good to them. They want it. They desire it. And so they put their desires on the throne, and when they do this, they remove God from the throne. This is the first. It is far from the last time that human beings will allow their desire to dictate what they do. So we are fallen beings, and that means that our desires are powerful, but because we're fallen, it also means our desires are not a reliable guide to what is good. And this is really important, and I'm just emphasizing this. Our desires are not a good guide to what is good. We saw this last week, and if you've been here now for the last few weeks, the last couple months, you might be like, man, these sermons have been so negative, very focused on how bad, how fallen, how twisted we are. And that is, again, that is necessary work if you're going to get to the good news of the rest of Romans. But Paul is not finished yet. He's not done conveying the fallenness of the human heart and what is exactly wrong with us. And so you have to hang in there a little while longer before we actually get to the core message of this book, which is not simply bad news for you, see you later, but he's taking us from the bad news to the glory of the good news. But we saw this already, that our hearts are not trustworthy. So for a fallen person, want does not equal good. Those two things do not lead to one another. We want all kinds of things that are not good. We deceive ourselves, as we saw. Read the entirety of the Old Testament all the way through from beginning to end. There are no heroes there. There are no heroes. There are no sinless ones. Even the heroes are villains. You fixate on David. You think, David, now we've got a hero. I can stick with this guy. He murders someone. He steals someone's wife. Where are the heroes? You go through the whole Testament. You're waiting for it. You're waiting for it. Where are the heroes? Where's the hero? Where's the hero? And we don't meet him till we get to the New Testament. And what Paul is doing here right now is he is taking us through the dark. He is leading us through the dark, and he's showing us what we're like. When you pair a propensity towards selfishness and powerful desire, and you pair that with a heart that is deceitful, you have to know that in a fallen person, is does not always equal ought. There's a difference in between is, something that is the case, and ought, the thing that we ought to do. In fact, isn't it really the case that to be a sinner really is somebody who knows what is and doesn't do what he ought? Just because you have a powerful desire for something does not mean that it is therefore a good thing. And so you can see that when Paul talks about these powerful desires here that God gave these people over to, he is not talking about small-time indulgences, right? He's not talking about a piece of chocolate here and there. Oh, so sinful, you know. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about self-destructive, even spiritually suicidal impulses within the human heart. And he's saying that if they were left unchecked and left unrestrained, that they would destroy a person. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, how does that relate to personal identity and our fallen human desires? The desires that we experience as people who are fallen, children of the fall. In this way, people have always made excuses for their sin. Right? They just look at the Bible and you find excuses being bandied about all over the place. The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate. Here's another one. Am I my brother's keeper? One of my favorites, and I think it's funny. I hope you'll think this is a little funny, but just one of the best moments. It's a bad moment, but it's a great moment in the Old Testament is when they're at Mount Sinai and the people ask Aaron to make them an idol, make them the golden calf. And then Aaron has to account for where this calf came from. And this is what he says. The people told me to make the idol, so I threw their gold in the fire, and out came this calf. Like, even this calf was foisted upon us. It just came out of the fire. Who knows how it came out looking exactly like that? So, I mean, if Aaron believes that, think about his self-deception. Think about what he's really told himself. And so people always make excuses, and we're not reliable guides to our own desires. But there is a modern development that we need to talk about next regarding our fallen desires. And it is probably the central thing that we need to address this week before we move further into Paul's argument next. And to be perfectly honest, I was planning on dealing with this as just a subpoint before we actually talk about that completely comfortable topic of homosexuality, which Paul talks about. I know none of us would feel weird about having that as part of a sermon, but as I did it, it was too long. So what you are getting is part one of a two-parter, and so you have to come back next week. See, there's a cliffhanger. So second, we have to address the perception of identity. For ages, people have wondered, who am I? Why was I created? What is my purpose? Every human being has to answer that question. Even if their answer is, I don't have a purpose, they still have to answer the question, what is my purpose? And ancient people answered this question by looking to God. They found their own transcendent value by looking to the transcendent creator and having him tell them why they had been made. And we live in a different moment, and because of that, what I'm about to mention here is a peculiarly modern problem. I said this earlier. This is not something you find the Reformers addressing, it's not something you find the Church Fathers addressing, because the Reformers never had to deal with someone saying, God doesn't define who I am, I do. Right? That is a modern development. Modern people say, I am not who I am before God. I am who I feel myself to be. I'm the arbiter of who I am. Now, the Reformers had to deal with sinners, but they weren't dealing with people who identified themselves with their desires. And we do have to deal with that today. And what is uniquely modern, especially, is this belief that our desires are who we are. That our desires are our identity, that we are what we feel, and that we are what we want. And so if you're talking to most modern people, they might say, my desires are who I am. The Ten Commandments might say, thou shalt not steal, but this desire to steal is who I am, and that overrules whatever God says. So Calvin and Augustine and Luther ran into some wacky things in their time, but they never had to deal with this. And so modern Christians are in new territory here, and it's territory that we would ignore to our peril. But the modern age has done something very subversive in an age of expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is this belief that the most important thing in my life is to be myself and to make sure other people see who I am. But even modern expressive individualism is still very artificial, right? We do want to show people who we are, and so we put the makeup on, and we put the camera in just the right place, and we make sure that the right filters are on so they can see the person that I'm really not. And in that age of expressive individualism, people are told that the best way to find themselves is to look where? Look inward. Feel the highest goal The highest goal in this life is realizing that inward desire with the goal of finding personal happiness that as they perceive it to be. Right? That's the modern goal. To be free, to be me, how I decide myself to be. Now, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he was writing in the late 1700s. He said not only is human nature basically good, here he is disagreeing with scripture vehemently, but Rousseau says not only is human nature basically good, but it's really society that corrupts us. This was sort of a core contention of Rousseau. If you read his writings, he's constantly talking about the ways that society presses upon us and leads us away from realizing our true inner selves. And Rousseau said that if we don't do that, if we don't express our inner desires and our inner feelings, then we're being corrupted by society and we're in external traditions. And he says the only way to find out who you really are is to push yourselves and push out on the world and push out on society and be that sort of unique individual so that everyone can see you for who you really are. And so instead of being defined by God, by even being defined by the culture, your society, your family, your church, Rousseau said, no, the only by breaking away can we be our true selves or ever really find ourselves. And this has translated over right to today. So even though Rousseau says these things 280 years ago, in 2019, there's a secular sociologist named Francis Fukuyama. And I think he does a great job of sort of explaining the moment that we live in. Here's what he says. Modern understandings of identity hold that we have deep interior spaces whose potentialities are not being realized, and that external society, through its rules and roles and expectations, is responsible for holding us back. Right? That is Rousseau through and through. And it's been 280 years, and yet if you ask most Americans, hey, tell me about Jean-Jacques Rousseau, how many of them could actually tell you very much about Rousseau? You see, his ideas have taken hold, even if the man's name is not. It has a sociological sheen to it, but it's clearly Rousseau. Maybe you've heard of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the famous German atheist. He argued that because God is dead, he says, we have no choice but to construct meaning and identity for ourselves. We can't receive it from God, so we have to discover it for ourselves by looking within. And so you have these voices like Rousseau's, voices like Nietzsche's, and they've been very powerful in forging what modern people think of themselves and the ways that they think about themselves. But there's another important piece of this puzzle of how we got here. And it's not just the denigration of self-control, right? You tell a modern person to exercise self-control, you might as well be telling them to stand on one foot for 6 years, right? It's not just that modern people denigrate self-control. It's not just the powerful draw of expressive individualism. It's not just the human tendency to excuse ourselves and excuse our sin, but there's one more important piece, and that is the centralizing in the modern consciousness of sexual desire, bringing it to the center of who the person is and how they think of themselves. And although there are a lot of thinkers who share this idea, most people have pinpointed Sigmund Freud as the one we really have to thank for this idea that sexual desire is really at the core of who you are. Because Freud introduced this idea. He said only by looking within into a person's sexual desire can we really know and discover the person who is there deep down, the person that hides, the person that society rejects, the person that society says you must be different. Now, there are other thinkers like Herbert Marcuse and Wilhelm Reich. They argue, look, if people can't be liberated to act out those sexual desires that are deep within and define them, then they're never going to be truly free. And if we cannot be free, then we will never know our true selves. So you can see how all of this is self-referential. It comes back around. Bring these things together, and here's what you start to see. You can see the making of the cultural moment that we live in now. How does this all connect? You cannot read this section of the book of Romans without someone becoming angry and perhaps even personally hurt by it. in a way that even ancient people would have been like, wow, yeah, human hearts are very dark. Sin is really bad. But they wouldn't have sat there and said, you're destroying me with this, right? Because modern people hear this passage in Romans and they think, we aren't having a conversation about my desires or my behavior or my sin. We're talking about me here. Paul's talking about me. He's telling me to abandon. He's not just telling me to abandon sin. He's telling me to abandon my very self. This is me. And you can't lose yourself. Paul, you're asking something that's impossible. Think about this. Paul here is making an argument, and his larger argument is that he's building towards with our reading today. This is part of it. He's taking us to Romans 3:9. Romans 3:9 is his summary conclusion of everything he's doing in this chapter, and then everything he's going to do in the next chapter. And then in Romans 3:9, his conclusion is going to be this: all are under sin. All are under sin. And Paul's point there is going to be that Jews and Gentiles are both answerable to God for their sin. And his conclusion is going to be that all of us are guilty. And then his even larger point is that whether his reader is a Jew or whether his reader is a Gentile, we ultimately must turn to the same source of forgiveness and hope, that's Jesus Christ. So Paul is identifying the problem in the first two chapters of Romans. And here it is. Like a physician who needs to remove a tumor, first the patient needs to hear the diagnosis, right? And to consent to the procedure. All of this is Paul getting the patient to see that his problem in this case is sin, and sin must be surgically dealt with. And it doesn't feel good to have that done. But here's what happens today. This is what happens today. People hear the diagnosis. The diagnosis is sin, and they reject the diagnosis. But if you've ever had a diagnosis and then you've chosen to ignore it, guess what happens? The symptoms don't go away. The problems don't go away. The issues are still there. We're just sort of living with it, right? It would be like, and maybe I've used this example before, but it would be like if you saw the check engine light come on in your car and your wife looks over and says, the check engine light's on. You need to take this to a mechanic. And you say, I've solved it. And you take a piece of duct tape and just stick it over the thing so you can't see it anymore. And people hear the diagnosis and they reject the diagnosis. They say, I reject this conclusion. All these things may still be a problem in my life, but I'm going to assume that it's because I haven't doubled down enough on my sin. And so here's what happens. And it's a little exaggerated, but not much. You tell a person the good news. You say, Jesus saves you from your sins. If you had done that in the 70s, if you'd done that even in the 80s, people would have known what you were talking about, right? But if it modern, they have at least some conception of what sin is. They have some conception of what the Ten Commandments are. Maybe they don't have them all memorized, but deep down they don't want people stealing from them and committing adultery around them, and they don't want people lying around them, right? People still had a sense of morality. But in 2025, you say, Jesus saves you from your sins. And if you talk to anyone who's under the age of 30, maybe 20, there's a good chance they would say, what are you talking about? Saves me from my sins. Sins. Sin is when someone else does something that I don't like to me. I don't have sin because I like everything that I do, right? There was a shared understanding, in other words, socially, that there was such a thing as sin. And that is not something that is shared necessarily in the world anymore. And so when you talk to people about sin, there's even more fundamental work to do in our own day. It makes evangelism even more challenging. By the way, that's a prompt for coming to Sunday school after worship. We're going to talk about evangelism. But perhaps you tell the person, well, look, sin is whenever we miss the mark. Sin is when we think or do something that God has told us is wrong. All of us are sinners. And because you're a good evangelist, you say, I sin, you sin, we all sin. If we're ever going to have peace with God, we need God to forgive us of our sin. And then the person says, well, I don't feel guilty. What makes you think that I'm a sinner? We say, well, the Ten Commandments say you shouldn't commit adultery. Have you ever looked with lust upon another person? And that person replies, well, of course I have, but it's not a sin. That's just who I am. They might even take a theological approach. They might even say, I'm just being who God made me to be. And so what happens is that the desires that underlie the act become more normative, more determinative of what is good than God and what he says. The person's not saying it, but they're saying it. I'm on the throne. I'm on the throne. It's not God above who tells people who they are and what they are, but really it's the God within. And that is the moral framework of our day. And so that person that you're evangelizing puts their desires on the throne of their heart. And this especially comes into prominence in what we're going to discuss next week. Some who experience a desire for those of the same sex especially have been told not only is that desire is not sin, but that to call it sin is to take away their identity and their personhood. They say, you aren't just saying my sin is bad. You're saying that I'm invalid as a person. You're saying that my whole identity is unacceptable to you. To them, it's not just a rhetorical device. To them, it's not just a way of shutting you down. They believe this and they feel this and they've been taught this. They've been catechized by this, by the culture, to think this way about themselves. And so once it makes things incredibly personal, even more than it already is. And I think telling someone that they are a sinner is very personal. I don't know if you've done it before. Hopefully you have. But it doesn't feel good to tell someone that they're a sinner. I've been doing this for a solid month now, going through the end of Romans. It's not the greatest feeling in the world, I'll be honest. But it's already personal. And at the very same time, it scrambles the person talking to them. So instead of confronting them over sin, which is a very loving thing to do, the person sharing the gospel is seen as a homophobe and a hater, even though they're speaking out of love. You see, when that happens, the tendency to identify a person with their desire gets turned against the Christian. You think this is a sin because you hate me. Well, that makes you a hater. Again, this is not just rhetoric. It is how people think, and it is how people feel today. And it is why I would argue that so many professing Christians run from this topic. They run from this topic. Maybe deep inside you ran from it when you saw what the reading was today. As long as we accept that a person's desire is who we are, we will fail to persuade, and we will find ourselves unable to break through to the person. I'll give you an example of the way people sort of run from this topic. There was a while back, there was a clip circulating on the internet of a show called Love is Blind. I don't watch Love is Blind. I don't even know the concept for the show, except that I was able to discern that somehow they have made a game show out of people getting married. And on the clip, there's a woman. And she decides she's not going to marry this guy that she's apparently been paired up with because she had a conversation with him. She asked if he was religious, and he said, yeah, I go to church every week. And then she said, oh, well, what church do you go to? And then she went to the church's website, and she saw a clip on the church's website where the preacher said what the Bible says. The preacher said homosexuality is a sin. When she confronted this man and said, hey, the church you go to is homophobic. That's what she'd said to him. And when she confronted him with this, he waffled on it. He said, well, I must not have been there that week. I don't remember them ever talking about that before in my church. Now, he had a chance to say, yes, I go to church each week. I believe what Christians have always believed. I believe what the Bible says. I'm smart. I'm not smarter than God. He could have said that. And instead, he got cold feet and he waffled. And he disappointed literally every viewer of the show. Every single person who was watching the show was disappointed with this man. Christians were disappointed because he ran from the field. Non-Christians were disappointed because he was so weak in the way that he affirmed what she was aiming at, right? Nobody heard an answer from this man with any conviction. And so when he did this, he lost and he abandoned the field. And I mention this guy not because I just want to drag him, but because I want to say this is something that we're all tempted to do when this topic comes up in the culture. And it's because of this core assumption that we're not talking about sin, we're talking about you. But Christians and churches all over are folding on this issue of holy sexuality because the culture's appeal is just too powerful. It's not a scriptural argument at all, but nobody wants to be misunderstood as saying, I hate you. And so they just abandon the whole project that Paul takes on here. They'd rather pretend Romans 1:24 doesn't exist. And my point in giving you this narrative here is that if you are here and you are a Christian and you have family, for example, who may perhaps identify as gay, apart from God's Spirit changing hearts, you are facing a nearly insurmountable and invincible object that has much ensconced itself in the way modern people think of themselves. Many of us, including myself, have family members who say, this is not just what I do, this is who I am. And they identify themselves with their desires instead of defining themselves as God has told them who they are. Because to follow God, it would mean to go against the grain of the culture. It would go against the grain of personal desire. It would require them to face their own heart. It would require them to face the truth that we often desire things that are bad. This has affected all of us. And I say all because this is so much in the water that even Christians adopt the language of gay and straight. We don't realize that what we're actually doing is using modern language of identity the way that modern people use them. If you asked your average churchgoer who has a basic biblical framework, they would say that they think God says you're supposed to be straight and you're not supposed to be gay. And what Carl Truman has pointed out, and I do recommend his giant book that some of you have read for sure. It's a rather large book, but it's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Truman does an excellent job of laying out how we got here as a culture. But the thing he points out in the book is that of all people, Christians must abandon these labels of gay and straight. And he says, because to use those labels is to buy the basic assumption of the culture. You are what you feel. And if it's not true that you are what you feel, then you can't keep using the same language, reinforcing the erroneous self-conception that people have. What that means is that to think this way means that you're right about your desires being who you are, right? You're a man who desires other men, you must be gay. That is a modern conception. That's a Freudian conception. That's just setting Freud on the throne and saying, all right, Freud, you tell us what human beings are like. I thought it was God, but now it's you, Freud. Who do you say that we are? Why should Christians abandon sexually oriented terminology like gay or straight? I know this is controversial. How many people are actually saying that you shouldn't do this? This is a bad idea to use this language. Why? First, because as we saw, these terms reflect a psychological, expressive, individualist identity rather than a biblical concept of what it means to be human. It is a fundamentally different view of what a human being is than what Scripture gives to us. It was Freud who did that. And I want to suggest this. People are more complex than Freud thinks. They are more complicated than that. But we're going to see this in a moment. We do live in God's world. We aren't self-created. We aren't self-defining. Nobody gets to choose who we are. We are told who we are by God because we are creatures whose reality is imposed on us by God. Freud is just wrong, and therefore these terms are deceptive and confusing. Second, we need to abandon these terms because identifying people as gay and straight assumes that people simply are one of these things or one of another smorgasbord of terms, and yet human beings have a God-imposed identity. And Christians especially, even if they are putting to death fallen desires, even Christians need to know that their identity is rooted in Jesus, not in something as shallow and flimsy as their fallen desires. This is just really me saying Freud is wrong. God is a better source on who human beings are than an atheistic Austrian psychologist. I want you to see that we are way past the days where Adam and Eve made excuses and sewed fig leaves together, or when Aaron accused the golden calf of self-generating out of the fire. We're long past that now. We're now in an age where people are incapable of distinguishing between what they want and who they are. And we as Christians have to stop reinforcing that. We should not play along. We should see the foundational error and resist it from the beginning. You are more than your desires. There is more to you than that. You are created by God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You were made to be liberated from your fallen desires and liberated from your fallen condition. You were not meant to put it on like a garment. You're not meant to be more and more deeply pushed into your sin. God wants more than anything for you to be freed from sin, not enslaved to it. The culture gives something like freedom, but it is a counterfeit freedom. It is an imitation freedom, and it's actually more and more enslaving. That's what's so dark about it. The more people immerse themselves in the culture, the more they think they're free, and the more and more enslaved they become. And here's what I want to say. Next week, I'm going to directly ask this question. What does the Bible actually say about homosexual behavior? But also, what does it say about the desire for that behavior? Paul is not talking here about people who are gay or straight. Paul doesn't even have those categories. And we as Christians shouldn't either. And that's because God does give us a personal design. He does give us a personal identity. And I'd like to end on that constructive third note. Because what God gives us is better, it is more solid, it is longer lasting, it is more meaningful than what the culture could ever give. God gives a deep meaning. God doesn't give us a shallow meaning that just sort of floats on the surface of our feelings, something that we give to ourselves. When God gives us meaning, it's a deep meaning. When God gives us meaning, it is a lasting meaning. And so third, I want to end on this note of purposeful design. I've been very critical of the culture and its definition of what it means to be human today, but I want to end on a more positive and affirmative note. As Christians, the most important thing is not the things we are against. It is the things that we're for. And so I want to tell you what the Bible says. I want to tell you what the Bible says, and I want you to compare it with what the culture says. Here's the first thing. We are made in God's image. We are made in God's image. On the surface, I think our culture acknowledges God or speaks about God in some way that sounds spiritual. I've spoken to a lot of people who say, tons of people in my life have a vague sense of spirituality, that there is some being that's out there that's higher than them. But this language of God made me this way is very often present. But in its practice, the culture is very Nietzschean, very self-creating, self-defining, because it thinks that we're alone in the universe. And because it thinks we're alone in the universe, we must define and create ourselves. And yet God has told us in his word that he has made us, that he has defined us, that he knows who we are, and he speaks to us about who we are. And what this means is that regardless of how we feel, regardless of how our family members feel, regardless of how our neighbors feel, we are made in the image of God. And we must go to him to know who we really are. If we won't do that, we live against the grain of the universe. If we won't do that, we should expect pain. If we won't do that, we should expect the sort of misery that Paul is talking about in this passage today. The most loving thing that we can do is keep pressing the truth and not stop saying it. You are made in God's image. That is true regardless of how you feel. That is true regardless of your desires. It is true no matter what happens. You are imprinted with the mark of the King. You can resist it. You can deny it. You can live like it isn't there. You can live like you live with only your mark and no one else has a mark quite like you do. But no matter what you do, you cannot remove the image of God from you. Second, not only are we made in the image of God, Scripture says we are fallen. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It tells us that as human beings who are fallen, every desire of our hearts is distorted. Every desire of our hearts is damaged. And this means that we cannot derive who we are from what we feel. We cannot get an ought from the is that is the human heart. what we feel can't be trusted. And so here's what the culture says. The culture says, trust yourself. You're perfect just the way you are. All of your desires are valid. That anything you want is important to be realized. The truth is, nobody consistently lives that way. Nobody lives that way. Think about this. There are horrible things that human beings desire that most thinking people agree are beyond the pale. So still someone is willing to draw the line somewhere. Nobody truly and consistently lives this way or wants to live in a world where, for example, serial killers are considered to have valid desires. No one wants to live in that world, right? So human beings, even modern people, are still picking and choosing what desires are valid. They actually don't universally believe that all desires are good, but they talk that way and they think about themselves that way as long as they don't drift into serial killer territory. But the truth is, we are fallen. And this view of humanity from Scripture has proven itself out in a way that Rousseau's optimistic view of human nature simply has not. The idea that human beings are fundamentally good, we talked about it last week, the world wars, the millions dead on the battlefields of Europe and Russia. Right? These things are true of all people, regardless of their desires, regardless of whatever particular temptations they experience. But I also need to show you that the Bible tells us about those who have turned to Christ and follow him. Even Christians need to hear these things because there are people who are professing Christians in our day, and they are tempted to try to accommodate these modern views. Some professing Christians today believe that our fallen desires really are who we are, or that they are those desires are just neutral, but that they define who we are. I can give you an example. Matthew Vines, a gay rights activist and also a professing Christian, writes that sexual attraction, quote, is simply part of who you are. You hear that identity language there. And then he says, as humans, our sexuality is a core part of who we are. Now, he doesn't quote Freud, but he's quoting Freud, right? He doesn't believe that this changes even after a person comes to Christ. And this is the second part of what we really have to address as we think about this. Is it really true that fallen sexual desire should continue to define Christians? Well, the culture says yes. Freud says yes. Rousseau and Nietzsche say yes. Of course, Nietzsche wants you to give up on all morality, so that's another discussion. Herbert Marcuse, Wilhelm Reich, they say yes, but then God in his word says no. He says, I made you for more than to indulge your fallen desires. Your fallen desires aren't trustworthy. They aren't who you really are. In Christ, I want you to know that you are more than your worst thought. I want you to know that you are more than your worst desire. I want you to know that you are more than what you desire. In Christ, we are new creations. Later on in Romans, chapter 6, verse 11, Paul will say that God has broken the power of sin and that now we are dead to sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul tells us that Christ has given us a new life and now we are a new creation. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the truth. This is the truth. Christians of all people must not take their spiritual cues from God-hating, God-denying psychologists. They are not compatible with God and his word. Now, I said this is a uniquely modern problem, but I also need to say something else. Human beings have always had to wrestle with their sin. Before St. Augustine had become a Christian, he was wrestling with the ideas of Christianity, and he was especially wrestling with his own sin, and he was wrestling with his own desires. And one day he's in the garden and he's got his scripture. I think he's got a copy of the New Testament with him, and he hears the children singing this song, and they're singing in the song, take up and read, tole lege. And so he picks up his New Testament and he turns to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 13. And he talks about the moment when he was converted. And it was when he read this passage. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. So think about this. The very passage that speaks to Augustine pokes him in his most painful area, his fallen desires. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is the opposite of our culture. You tell someone, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, and they hear you saying, stop being you. But God has something better for us. He doesn't plan for us to stay in the gutter of our sin. He doesn't plan for us to be enslaved to our desires. That's why he gave us the gospel. Here's something else Christians need to hear. Even redeemed people live with perpetual conflicting inner desires. We're going to get to this when we get to Romans 7, but if I could put it simply, in this life, we should expect a continual wrestling with our sin. And we should expect life to be perpetual inner conflict. Paul says, even after he comes to Jesus, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I think the modern world wants to create human beings who have no conflicting inner desires. If possible, their dream would be a world where we do not have conflicting desires, where everything that we do is seen as good, and everything that we do is seen as permissible, and everything that we do is totally acceptable. If I might use a little bit of theological terminology, this is an overrealized eschatology. They want to live in heaven before we get there. God gave us the gospel because he knows that we have sin now. Paul says, I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Paul is saying there are things that we desire and there are things that we should hate, and we should spend our lives battling against it, not giving in to it, excusing it, or trying to accommodate it and make it part of ourselves. Just because we want something does not mean that it is good for us. And it doesn't mean that we're required to submit ourselves to it. Instead, we're meant to submit ourselves to God and his word. There's one more thing I want believers to know, and it's this. Believers need to know that their true identity and life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Your true identity and life is hidden with Christ in God. That is a message for all of us. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, stop speaking of yourself or others in ways that define or identify them with their desires. What a simplistic view of human nature, right? You are what you want. Instead, honor them as image bearers of God by pointing them to the more noble and good created nature that God has given to each and every one of them. If you're an unbeliever and you're here today, I want to encourage you to come back next week, especially if you're not convinced of some of the things I'm taking for granted in what I'm saying here today. You're not convinced the Bible actually does say that these things are sin, which I have said are sin. But even more, here's my prayer. My prayer is that you will be willing to be corrected by God, that you'll be willing and receptive. Have God tell you that not everything is right with you, that perhaps there is something in you and something in your own heart and something in your own desires that you need God to correct. You need him to confront. You see, here's the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Nobody gets a pass simply because they have desires, even powerful desires. All of us must come to God, and we must live under him, because this is his world and we are his creatures, and he has built his law into the universe and revealed himself through that law. We know that he is there. We know that he is not silent. We see the outworking of these things in our world today. A world that denies that sin is a problem is a world out of control. A world that's unwilling to submit itself to God is more enslaved and less free. You see, it turns out running from God and pretending he's not there only leaves us more confused, more conflicted, more enslaved. Jesus offers a better way. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light.
He will take that burden from you. This is not an empty offer that Jesus gives. But first, we have to admit that we're even carrying a burden to begin with. So stop listening to the culture. Start listening to the Lord. You are carrying a burden of sin. It's time to repent and come to Jesus and finally lay that sin down at his feet. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the truth. Your word is truth. Let all of us see that mankind are liars and fools, and we need you to tell us who we are, and we need you to tell us what is right. Make us willing to lay down our own desires and our pride and come to you with humility that we might know Jesus and the life that he offers us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.